chapter 2. We'll be focusing in on verses 8 through 21. To catch you up, last week we covered the actual birth of Jesus Christ, a wonderful time of joy in which the Savior himself, the one who is God, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, and became born in a very humble estate. He didn't even have a crib to lay on. He was laying in a feeding trough. There was no room for Joseph and Mary to stay anywhere, an inn. So what they had left was a stable. And they wrapped the baby in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, which is nothing more than an animal feeding trough. And so now we come here to an announcement of that birth. And so we read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. That is the announcement to shepherds that were in that same region. And we see the outcome of this entire situation and circumstances. We conclude the event of the birth of Jesus Christ. If you will stand with me out of respect for God's word, if you're able, and we will read God's word together. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. This is the very word of the Lord. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That ends the reading of God's holy and an errant word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and for this joyous occasion that we recall here, the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see here the beginning of your new creation, the work that you had committed for our salvation. And Lord, as we look upon it, we look at it with great hope, knowing that this young child is now grown. He is seated at your right hand. He is interceding with us before you. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, we ask that you would, through your Spirit, encourage us through this word, that you would let it seep in our hearts, and that we would be filled with a joy that's inexpressible. Lord, receiving the outcome of our faith. Lord, we pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. If there's anything we can conclude about a world that we live in, is that this world stinks. It's terrible. Some of you might have caught up with the news yesterday that there was a large outspread attack from Iran onto the nation of Israel. And this is, folks, this is nothing new. This is not a sign of, great, this is the time of tribulation or anything like that. We've been, the church and this world has been experiencing tribulation ever since Christ went into glory. When John professed that he was a partner with the church in the tribulation in Revelation chapter 1, he was speaking of that time and that day. And folks, the tribulation hasn't stopped for 2,000 years. And in fact, Jesus even tells you that as long as you remain in this world, you will receive tribulation. But then he doesn't stop that statement there. He begins to turn your eyes toward him, and he says this, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." It's kind of interesting that he says that at the time when, in the upper room when he's meeting with his disciples. He's trying to encourage his disciples of the fact that he has overcome the world. And at that time, he hasn't even died and risen from the dead yet. He hasn't ascended into glory. But the fact is, from the perspective of God, through his decrees, when he says it's going to happen, it's as good as done. But folks, what we see here is a very encouraging passage that is meant from Luke's part to Theophilus, and furthermore, most primarily, from the Holy Spirit's part to your ears and your eyes, to encourage you in a rubbish world full of pain, persecution, and nothing but trouble, to lift your eyes and give you a picture of the grandness of heaven that is meant to encourage you and to remind you what you are actually a part of in the end. This is nothing new. God does this very often for his people. He did it to Ezekiel before he had to preach to Israel. Ezekiel saw, he caught himself in the heavenly realm, looking at the heavenly places, and he saw the throne room of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. You see it with Moses. As he's begging to be encouraged, he asks to see God's glory. And God, in his mercy, says, "No one should see my face and live, but I will show you as I pass by, you will see my glory." And in the train of his glory, God proclaims, "I will have mercy in whom I have mercy. I will have compassion in whom I have compassion. I am a God who shows mercy to thousands, but in no way clears the wicked." And he sees the glory of God in Mount Sinai as he beholds it. And as he comes down, Moses' face is shining. He doesn't even know it. It's shining to the point where the people of Israel can't even see. He has to hold a veil because his face is shining like the sun. But the reason why Moses is given that encouragement is because of the great pain that he has to go through for the next 40 years, leading a stiff-necked people through a desert. He gives the encouragement to his disciples, to Peter, to James, and John, as they go up into the mountain and they see Jesus Christ transfigured before they are to see Jesus Christ crucified. He shows it to John the Apostle as the church is going through severe persecution in the first century. And John the Apostle is standing in a worship service and the heavens are ripped open and begins to find himself in a worship service in heaven. And he starts to describe all the heavenly activity that is operating behind all the history of this world. And why does John write it down? He writes it down to encourage a suffering church. What I love about the Bible is the Bible really states the ugliness of yourself and the ugliness of this world and flashes it to your face and says, it's really bad, isn't it? Now, if life was all about what your eyes see and what your ears hear, how miserable of a life would this be? You're dead and that's it. It used to be an old saying in the 90s. It probably even continues today, it's quite a depressing saying. The saying goes, life sucks, then you die. Life sucks, then you die. That's it. I mean, that's pretty depressing. That's really depressing. But what does the arrival of Jesus Christ do? See, Jesus Christ is God Himself taking part in the suckness of this life. And what He is the man of heaven. He is heaven come down to earth, so that we here who are on earth, dwelling within the catastrophe of this world, can be elevated to the peace in who God is, could again relish in the glory of God, even in the midst of a broken world. And this is what we see here. Angels. This gospel, you have to understand, is a heavenly gospel. It concerns the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. And there's a way that we're supposed to approach this gospel, approaching worship, approaching Christ and who He is. We're supposed to do it with reverence, with fear, with joy. All those things mysteriously mixed in. We start to see this worked out in three stages in our text in particular. First thing we see is the proclamation of the gospel. The second thing we see is a confession, an outward and an inward confession. And then the third thing we see is worship, which is the proper ending of all things, isn't it? Isn't that our goal? To worship, to glorify and enjoy God in worship with fear, reverence, and joy? And so we see this worked out in our text. Look with me. In verse 8 and 9, in the same region, in that region there where Jesus was born, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So let's reset here the setting. They're camping outside while taking turns at night watching the flock of the sheep. That's what the language infers here. They're kind of taking turns in the flock by night. They're staying outside. They're camping outside. And an angel appears standing among them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. It shines around them. Now, It's a shining light that reflects the presence of God. The presence of God is there. Light reflects it. This is the reason why Moses' face starts to shine like a light. There's a light and power that dwells on the Mount Sinai. It's the picture that is shown there. Light, you figure the light by night, which is the glory of the Lord that shines as He is leading the people of Israel through the desert. Angels, remember, are not beautiful, peaceful-looking creatures, but they are actually powerful and frightening. They're not inviting creatures. Oh, aren't you nice? Why don't you come over here? No. It's oh my goodness. And then angels have to calm you down. They literally find themselves surrounded by light, these shepherds, which the text says is the glory of the Lord. It's a frightening scene. So naturally, as the text reveals, great fear seizes a hold on them. In the Greek, it's a double entendre. It literally means fear feared them. They were just seized, paralyzed with it, overcome by it. But then the gospel of good news is meant to chase the fear away. And it's proper for that fear to initially be part of the case. We should be fearful to come into the presence of God if we have not placed our faith in Him, us being sinners. But the gospel is a gospel that chases that fear away. You see that in the first part of verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not." Why? "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." First thing the angel says, don't fear. Why? Notice first the immediate understanding that there would be a good reason to be afraid, right? First, the angel, powerful and threatening. Second, and this is important, these are sinners caught suddenly within the realm of God's glory. When Isaiah chapter 6, was caught in the realm of God's glory, what did he cry out? "I'm undone! Such a level curses upon himself of death. I'm going to die. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips." The first inclination of Isaiah, the first inclination of the sinners as they're surrounded by the glory of God is, I am done for! But there are two things that need to be considered here. Number one, the grace of God in Christ means, listen, this is important, that God's own holiness becomes now the source of our blessing, not the source of our destruction. Think of Jesus touching the leper. Jesus, who is holy, touches the unclean. And it is the holiness of Jesus Christ that causes the leper to be clean. So that's the first. Second thing to consider is that the angel is there to tell the shepherds that the way to God's holiness of blessing has now arrived. So now we have the nature and expansive application of that gospel. The second half of verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy that will be, listen, for all the people. For all the people. First, the nature of it. It is good news of great joy. Good news of great joy. Don't fear. This is good news of great joy. The Savior has been born. The Savior has come. Now is the time of salvation. But notice the expansive application of it. It is offered to all people without distinction. Doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. Man, woman, no matter what ethnicity you come from, no matter what your past has been, the ugliness of your sin, God accepts you despite who you are. As Sinclair Ferguson has once said, he doesn't accept you as you are, he accepts you despite who you are, and then makes you who you are to be. It's without distinction, though. It is offered to everybody. Everybody. I don't care who you are, I don't care where your political affiliation has been, I don't care where your sexual orientation has been, I don't care how you in the past have identified yourself. The offer to the gospel is to everyone without distinction, to all people. But then there's the contents of the gospel, and this is the most important. The contents of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Today, the angel says. In other words, the time anticipated from all the ages has arrived. What the Old Testament has been predicting, ever since the beginning of the fall of man, the one who is the seed of the woman who is the crush of serpent's head has arrived. The one who is after the line of Shem has arrived. The one whose promise was predicted through Noah in Shem, his son, has come, has arrived. The greater son of Abraham has arrived. The second Adam has arrived. The son of David has arrived. The great prophet, priest, and king, the prophet like the letter of Moses, has arrived. The priest after the one called Melchizedek, has arrived. He is Savior. In the city of David, a Savior. Gerhardus Voss, the great Princeton theologian, says that the Savior, and this is true, is something that's unique to Christ alone. He alone is Savior. We're not the Savior of people. That delineation, that identification of Christ belongs to Him alone. But then there's Christ. Christ means anointed one. And that is that there is a specific anointing that is to Jesus Christ and that is unique to Him. He is anointed as the prophet. He is anointed as the priest. He is anointed as the king. We do have an example of anointing of a prophet. Elisha was anointed. David was anointed as king. Priests were always anointed for their work. You have to understand that the anointing that Jesus received was for the purpose of our anointing. You see, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit in full measure, and then anointed with the wrath of God. You are anointed with that same Spirit, Jesus Christ dwelling in you. And so therefore you, guess what, are prophets, priests, and king after the image of your Savior. He is, though, the Christ. Your anointing points to His anointing. His is the primary. But He is also, and this is where it's key, and this is the reason why, He's Lord. And this name for Lord is really purposeful. It's not just breathes over the Lord that His being a sovereign rule, but He is the great I Am. He is the self-existent one. He is God Himself in the flesh. He is the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. That is who this baby is. And He is the promised King of David's throne. He is the ruler of His people. He is the protector of His people. This one has come. And so now we see a sign. What's the sign that these shepherds are going to see? See that in verse 15 and 16. And the angels went away. It's not 15, 16. And suddenly there was, in Christ the Lord, a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, the verse 12, lying in a manger. It's a unique sign to His appearing at that specific time. Today, at that time, at that day, they would see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, there's going to be plenty of babies wrapped in swaddling clothes that would be in Bethlehem, but this is quite unique. This baby is not laying in a crib. This late baby is lying in a feeding trough, in a manger. Quite unique. In a more humble estate than a normal baby. And this will be found in the city of David, commonly known as Bethlehem. Not a big city at the time. It wouldn't have to search too much. But then suddenly something happens with that announcement. Suddenly what they see is a heavenly worship service. And folks, what I want you to see here is a pattern that is expressed from the angels, from the shepherds, from Mary, and it's the same thing that's over and over and over again. There is the reception of the gospel, there is confession, and there's worship. You see, the angels have received this word as messengers from God Himself. They confess it to the shepherds, and then what do? They worship. What you're going to find is that the shepherds are receiving the word from the angels, confessing it, and then worshiping. Mary, who has received the word from Angel Gabriel, is now receiving the word from the shepherds, ponders all things, confesses things within her own heart, and what does she do? She worships. Maybe it's a pattern that we should be fitting here. You hear the word, you confess in response to it, and you worship God. Isn't that what we do every Sunday? There's a fitted pattern to what we do here. If you notice, in our worship service, the order of worship is very purposely set out. It is the pattern which the Bible sets, not man. Just put it here. I'm using kind of a parenthetical here. This is nothing. This is extra to my notes. Folks, when your session develops your worship service, the question we are not asking is, what's going to get people in the doors? That is not our question. Our question isn't what's going to get them in here and going to attract the most people in here. That is not the question that your session asks when we're trying to develop our order of worship. The question we are asking is this: how does this holy and powerful God desire to be worshipped? That is the question that we're asking. And we can survive 20 years with 20, 30 people. And we will understand that if your eyes are lifted into heaven, that we are not worshiping with 30, but with myriads and myriads and myriads of people who are in heaven. Because we do not operate with what our eyes see or what our ears hear, but with what heaven has revealed to us. Heavenly worship is what they see. The angel, all of a sudden, with the angel, starts a heavenly host. We see that here in verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The language here submits that it is an army of angels. Several legions of them. Heaven is lifted open, and they're seeing something absolutely massive that overtakes any of the reality that they could ever see. A massive encouragement to the shepherds. Of course, sitting there in a tiny little place, and oh, we're shepherding, and boom! And all of a sudden, screamed across the sky, is the heavenly realm, myriads of a host of an army of angels singing and praising God. And what do they say? What do they say? Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those whom it is pleased. Glory bestowed to the God who dwells in the highest realm. That glory being revealed to all men of God's good pleasure. And according to the word of the angels, that glory of God grants peace to all men with whom God is pleased. Folks, the more you think accurately about the glory of God, His being in His presence, the more peace you will have. Even in a destructive world like this one, the more you perceive of the glory of God, the more peace you will have. It is the peace of a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been enabled by God's good pleasure to perceive and relish in God's glory, giving you a peace that surpasses all understanding anything here on earth. Folks, your view of the world and your place in it can suddenly change when you begin to understand heavenly realities. Myriads of massive and powerful angelic beings praising God as the glory of that infinite and all-powerful God surrounds them as they are able to contemplate the infinite magnificence of His presence over a baby lying in the feeding trough. You notice the difference here? Perhaps you should consider the eyes of Jesus and how He saw everything in this world. It's expressed in Isaiah chapter 11:3. I've already referred to it a number of times. Isaiah 11:3. This is what it says. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge. See what's happening here? Heaven. So secondly, we find a confession. So the first was a hearing of the word, the gospel preached. Next is confession, right? You see that pattern? A searching for Christ. We see it in verse 15. The angels go away from them into heaven. The shepherds say to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which is the Lord has made known to us." They preach to one another. Verse 15. As soon as the angels leave, they exhort to one another, "See what the Lord has made known to them." They understand first who the message is from. The message is from the Lord. They find Jesus in verse 16. They hurry. They're not slow about it. They're excited. They've been encouraged. Certainly, they see a good. They have been graced with the ability to perceive the heavenly realities standing behind this humble little baby. We should not be slow about this. Nor should we be lazy about our confession. Ever. How often we have failed on this. Failed to be excited to confess to each other and to others the good news of Jesus Christ. So first, it stands this way with an outward confession of the shepherds. They make known to others that this child who is Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, has now arrived. Look at verse 17. They made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They make known to others this child who is Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We, dear congregation, have now the privilege of announcing to others that the Savior is not just born, but He has finished His work of salvation by paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, breaking the power of sin by his resurrection from the dead, and granting eternal life to all who will seek him. You have a confession that I might say is more powerful than the confession the shepherds had at that moment. Because you see, Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected yet. And we see in verse 18 that those who heard were amazed at what the shepherds were saying. Amazed. Oh, that people would be amazed at that message now. That message bears more glory now than then. What would hold us back? But dear congregation, no one will be amazed at a message that is not preached. You must preach it. But make sure that what you preach is Christ, not yourselves, not Grace Church, not conservatism, not liberalism, not morality, Christ. Because there is salvation in no other. And without Christ, his person and his work, it is not good news. That was the outward confession. We have an inward confession of Mary, verse 19. She treasured these things in her. It means that she tightly held to these things. The words that the angel told her, and angel Gabriel, the words of the shepherds, everything that she's seeing here, what she saw, all these things she's holding tightly within her heart. Literally, the language is, she threw them together. She threw them together in her heart. That's what the Greek is soulambano. It's a taking together and throwing it inwardly into her heart and into her mind. In the Bible, the heart and the mind are never separated. Only in our destructive, terrible, and deceitful world right now do they ever seek to separate the heart from the mind. But in the Bible, the heart and the mind is never separated. She pulls them together. And she considers in it, in her heart, she was meditating on the word of the Lord as she was looking at this special child. This is an inward confession. And there is an inward confession that we should partake in as well, which is nothing more, folks, than meditating on God's word. When you hear the preaching in the morning, go home and think about it. Think about it. The mind and the heart are the same. Don't fall into this trap of the heart and the mind are separate two different things. No. When you perceive it this way, that's just giving yourself an excuse to let your emotions run amok, to take control of you. No. Think about God's word. And the result should be the same as the shepherds and Mary. And that is the final point, worship. Joyful worship. Verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told to them. Clearly, the result is worship. It's a proper response to good news. This is why it is proper to sing praises to God after hearing the gospel preached and seeing it presented in the Lord's Supper. This is why we sing after we do this. This is why we sing after we hear God's word. That is to be a natural response, folks. And it shouldn't be if you're hearing the gospel, the greatest news ever given. It should be a joyous song. One of my dad's favorite song, and a favorite song of ours when the first church that my dad ever planted up in North Philly was a song that we had just sung. To God be the glory. We sang it in Spanish. Such an upbeat song. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Right? You think of the words that are there. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Obedient worship. Mary does it as well as Joseph as they come in an act of worship. Have their son circumcised, in verse 21. We find Mary and Joseph obediently participating in the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. Remember that according to the Old Testament law, this was to take place on the eighth day. And that was the time that the name was given to the child. And in obedience to the word of the message of the angel, they named the baby Jesus. Why? Because God will save his people from their sins? It's true, but that's not what the angel says. The angel says he, that is the baby, will save his people from their sins. Only God saves, folks. But what does that mean about this baby? Hear the word preached. Confess it to each other, yourself, and the world. Invite people to worship him. Enjoy a sober, a reverent joy. It's not a joy that you're sitting here doing flips. That's not the type of joy this is. It is a joy that is reverent, that is full of fear, that is marked with obedience, a glory to God, and a respect for God who he is. That is that God is a consuming fire. And within the brokenness of this world, folks, this world is broken. If there is any place you want to be, it should be here. It should be here. Let's think about what my sister said this morning in a text. When suffering overcomes you, this amazing, mysterious thing happens. You begin to delight in the Sabbath. All of a sudden, gathering for worship just becomes so important. Because there, the world is laid away, and you get a taste of heaven. It is so important for you to come to church. I can't even express how important it is for you to gather with God's people and worship. Because you're gathering with your family, folks, with your heavenly family. This is something you don't get anywhere else. You get the feeling of it when you're here, when you are gathering with your heavenly family. This family is truly your family forever. And the peace that comes along with that. There's a flavor of it. There's a taste in the air. When you are gathering with your loved ones who are the body of Christ. It is an encouragement that's absolutely necessary. Folks, confession must end in Sabbath worship. It must. It must. And we celebrate it on the first day of the week because we recognize that Jesus Christ has now already accomplished that Sabbath on our behalf. But it's nonetheless important. Glory in Christ. Isaiah 58 says that if you turn back your foot from doing your own pleasure, and you take delight in the Sabbath, that the Lord will make you ride in the heights of the wind. Delighting in the Sabbath. Oh, that God will grant us hearts and the hearts of all those around us to delight in God's Sabbath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what news of great joy it is, the birth of a Savior. And it is such a pain that many people in this world refuse to accept this good news. And Lord God, it is even a pain to us that many times we even refuse it in our hearts as we say, but look at everything that's happening that's terrible. And yet you call out and say, yes, but Christ has overcome that. Father, we pray that we would delight in Christ. That we would not, as our Savior did, that we would not operate by what our eyes see and what our ears hear, but we will judge with righteousness, that our fear would be in you. And that, Lord God, in and through that, we would delight in your Sabbath, which is nothing more than in delighting in Christ, delighting in you. We pray, Lord God, that through your Spirit, you would grant us and many around us the power to do that. Through your Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.